Well, let's turn then with a view to God's help to Galatians and chapter 3, again, the second passage that we read there. Page 1790, Galatians chapter 3, and reading verses 13 and 14. These verses are effectively in the middle of the book, and they actually take us to the heart of the book as well. In some ways, the two verses just sum up what the letter of the Galatians, or to the Galatians, is all about. So verse 13 then, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Wonderful words. Now, it's a long time since we were looking at this letter. Some of you may have forgotten that we were. But you'll remember that we have looked at the first two chapters of the letter in some detail, and I'd like for a few weeks to return to it and to return to the central part of the letter, particularly the most important verses in some respects, which we find in the whole of the letter. Now, just very briefly, by way of recapitulation, you'll remember that this letter is written to a people who are essentially a Celtic people, like ourselves, in Galatia, which is really the part of the world where we ourselves as a people came from. And you'll remember that Paul speaks to them with respect to their Celtic background as people who had essentially come under a spell. And he is asking them at the beginning of chapter 3, why it is that they have allowed themselves to be bewitched or to be beguiled away or entranced or fascinated away from the message of the gospel. He reminds them that they were spellbound themselves by the gospel, that the story of the gospel had entranced and fascinated them in a good way, that the Holy Spirit of God had enchanted them with the message of the truth, and they were won over by the power of the gospel. But now there is another web being woven. It is woven by a spirit who is not the Holy Spirit, and they are being entranced or enchanted or fascinated by that and being moved away, as he says, from the hope of the gospel. And you'll remember that that was being done, of course, by the devil himself, but through false teachers who were permeating the church. And they were trying to bring the church back to the law of Moses and trying to mix up faith and works in a very dangerous kind of way. Now, we saw some of their motives for doing so, but the fact is that the faith of these people in these Galatian churches was under threat. You'll remember, too, that part of their attack involved attacking the apostle himself personally, that there was something wrong with himself, with his calling, and therefore with the gospel that he actually preached. They tried to teach that he was not in conformity, he was not pulling on the same oar as the real apostles, who were Peter and James and John and so on. Now, they had their own reason for putting it like that. The devil is always very fly. He makes true preachers of the gospel appear as though they are not true preachers of the gospel. And he can sometimes do it the other way around as well. So you have to be very careful. But he was driving a wedge between the apostles and insisting that Paul was not a true gospel, not a real call. He was never with the 12. He had never learnt at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was an inferior gospel apostle, and in fact not a real gospel apostle at all. Now, in God's providence, I mean, we wonder sometimes why he allows these things, but God overrules these kinds of things. It's because of things like that that we have letters like this written in the first place. And in this letter, Paul tells us how he was called and how he received his message. And he also tells us very plainly what is wrong with the message that was being peddled by the false teachers in Galatia. And that's true of all the letters, really, or certainly a good number of them, are written to counter error. And by countering error more fully, we in turn have a better explanation of the gospel and therefore a better understanding of it. So that's only one way out of many in which God overrules evil for good. So we can be thankful in some respects that this controversy occurred, because we better grasp the gospel as a result. Now then, after defending himself and his own calling, he really turns to the issue at the heart of the letter. And you can't get more fundamental than the issue that was at the heart of the letter. And that is really, how do we get right with God? And if you like, how do we stay right with God? And is what made us right with God able to keep us right with God? Do we begin as we are meant to continue? Do we continue exactly as we began? In other words, how are we saved, really? And you can't get more fundamental than that. How can a man be right with God? Now, I'm assuming that all of us at some point or another ask that question. I'm sure every one of us does. It's possible that other people may reason you into a position where you think, well, there is no God. There's no point in discussing the question. But if you believe that there is a God, then you will at some point be asking yourself the question, how can I be right with that God? Because deep down, you'll have a consciousness that you're not right with God. Which is itself an interesting phenomenon, because you will find, as I mentioned on other occasions, that it doesn't matter where you go in the world, people have a religion. And as well as having a religion, they have a sense that they are not right with the God who made them. Now, that's a fascinating thing. You would think that amongst all the primitive people groups in the world, there would be people without a sense of God. No, there aren't. Well, you say, you would think that if there are some people who have a sense of God, surely there's one group of people that think that they're all right before that God. You don't. There is a universal sense of sin and demerit in connection with a creator. What is the reason for that? Well, the reason for that lies in the biblical truth of the fall. There's no doubt that as mankind spread through the world, the knowledge of God became corrupted. But that is what it is. It is a corrupted form of the knowledge of God, which remains with man wherever man is. And that's why everyone asks everywhere, how can I be right with the God who made me, because I am obviously not. The answer of some is a human sacrifice. The answer of others is to do certain things. The answer of the gospel is, of course, the answer of the gospel. Satan doesn't like it, as we'll see in a moment. He tries to pervert it, as we'll see, but here we have that answer. How to get right with God. And we have the whole thing, in a way, summed up in these two verses, which, as I say, just take us to the heart of his message, to the heart of the letter, and to the heart of the gospel. It is all about redemption. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, that the blessing of Abraham, that's justification. So he's redeemed us from the curse of the law, that the blessing of Abraham, justification, might come upon the Gentiles through Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit, or the promised Spirit, the Spirit himself, in other words, that we might receive the Holy Spirit ourselves through faith. So it's all to do with redemption. And rather than going through most of the chapter verse by verse, I'd like to perhaps bring the whole chapter under these two verses. So these two verses will be our text, essentially, for a few weeks together, but they are full verses. They are packed full in their content. So we'll just look into that as the Lord enables us. Well, then, it's all about redemption. The gospel is all about redemption. One of the great Bible themes, and it can be used really to describe what the whole Bible is about. If you were going to ask, well, what is the whole Bible about? You could say, well, it is about redemption. That describes it from beginning to end, the story of redemption. In fact, there's a little book by Jonathan Edwards, a very prominent American theologian and philosopher. There are many who consider him to be America's greatest philosophers. I don't mean by that theologians consider him to be that. I mean that there are philosophers in America who consider that Jonathan Edwards was probably the greatest philosopher that the country produced. But he was fundamentally and foremost a theologian. And one of his books is called The History of Redemption, and or The History of the Works of Redemption, I think technically it's called. And I would encourage everyone really to buy it and to read it, because it is an excellent book, which really traces God's redemption right from the beginning through to the end in glory. It is a wonderful book, but it's interesting that he calls it The History of Redemption, because that is what it's all about. Now, of course, it's always important when we study concepts like that to be clear in our minds about the words that we actually use. And I'm sure many of you have had the experience sometimes of listening to two people discussing something and realizing that they're talking past each other because they're not using words in the same way. They're using the same words, but they're not using them in the same way. And that's why there's never an answer and never a conclusion. So we need to begin with the word itself, the word redeemed, or redeem, or indeed the noun redemption. What is that really all about? That's especially important because we seldom use the word really today, particularly outside of church or of theological discussion. You may redeem a coupon, you may redeem a gift card or something like that, but even then you probably don't think about, well, what does that mean? You know, why do I redeem a gift card or redeem a coupon? What am I doing and why is it called that? It's very useful sometimes just to stop and think about these things and see where they take you. Well, of course, the Bible is full of this word, or the group of words around it, redeem, redeemer, and redemption. And these words come from the world of slavery. Now, you hear a lot about slavery today. You hear a lot of nonsense about slavery too today. The Bible has a lot to say about that as well. But the world has always been full of slavery. The world is still full of slavery today. In fact, you could make a good case for saying that the world has never been as full of slavery as it is today. But the word redeem, or to redeem, simply meant to buy a slave. That's what it was used for originally, to buy a slave. And it's with that understanding that we get access into what redemption really is and what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for yourself, if you are a Christian, and me too, and for all his people. He has redeemed them. He has bought them as slaves, bought them for himself. And that opens a whole window into the concept. The Bible, as I say, uses all the words around that concept. For example, the person who buys the slave is called a redeemer. The Lord Jesus Christ, as your catechism tells you, is the only redeemer of God's elect. So he bought the slaves. And that's what the word redeemer tells you, that Christ bought slaves. Those who are purchased are called the redeemed. Sometimes they're called the ransomed, which is the same idea, although we associate the word ransom now with a blackmail. You purchase someone with money if you're being blackmailed. But that's not integral to the word itself. It's just the same idea as to be redeemed. To be ransomed and redeemed are the same thing. The redeemed or the ransomed of the Lord shall return to Zion with singing, as free men, free women. They, having been captive, they shall return to Zion with singing, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. So the Redeemer redeems. And of course, the verb or the act is called to redeem. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to redeem his people. There is always a price paid, of course. In every redemption, there is a price paid, and that is called the ransom. The ransom. That is the price paid to liberate a slave. That's what it was. That's what it means here. It's the price paid to liberate a slave. And the whole thing together is just the idea of redemption. And that is the theme that the apostle chooses more than any other to bring before us the great work of the gospel. It is telling us that somehow we were all slaves, that a redeemer came to redeem us as slaves, that he paid a ransom price in order to accomplish that, and that therefore we are free. Although that is an interesting addition to it, because Paul tells us that to really complete the picture, we are to see ourselves as slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may think instinctively that somehow that degrades the picture or takes something away from what Christ has done for us, but once we come to that, we'll see that that is not the case at all. But nonetheless, that does complete the picture, because the Redeemer who has redeemed us has himself become our master and our Lord, and we have become slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is sometimes translated in the New Testament as servants. And I think one of the reasons is that the translators wish to perhaps take away the idea of degradation from it. But I think it would be better always just to keep it the way it was intended, that he intends to say that we are slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, but without the degradation. So I want over the next few weeks to consider with you our captivity. What is it that we were captives to? Then, of course, our actual redemption by our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And last of all, our freedom, because although it's paradoxical, we have become free men and free women, although under the master or dominion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's start today with our captivity. And we won't finish looking at our captivity today. That's because it is in itself a broad enough thought. But let's begin by thinking of our captivity. Now, that is the fundamental fact concerning us, whether we like to think of it or not, that we are all born into this world captives, and in the most degrading sense possible. We are degraded captives. And there are several ways in the Bible of describing that captivity. If you think of yourself today by nature, if you're unconverted, or if you are converted, think of yourself prior to conversion, you are in captivity. Sometimes the Bible tells you that you're in captivity to Satan. Sometimes it tells you that you're in captivity to sin. Sometimes it tells you that you're in captivity to death. The fact is, of course, that you are in captivity to all three, and sometimes you can't understand one without the other two. Although, interestingly, here in this verse, verse 13, Paul tells us that what we are in captivity to is the curse. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, the law here, of course, is God's law. And we are captive under its curse. Now, it may be strange to think of being captive to God's law as being somehow cursed. In what sense could you be cursed under captivity to the law of God, when you consider that God's law is holy and just and good? That's how Paul himself describes it. I mean, we're going through the law of God on Sabbath mornings, and in seeing the Ten Commandments, we are seeing how holy they are, and how right, and how just, and how good, and how they are themselves a reflection of the lawgiver. The holiness of God is reflected in the law that lies upon you and that was given to us all. It is a beautiful law, summarized, you'll remember, as loving the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. And when you think of how beautiful and holy that is, there seems to be something strange and incongruous as describing a curse in connection with that law. A curse. So what is that curse? Well, that curse is just the penalty that attaches to those who break that law, those who do not keep the commandments of God, those who do not love the Lord with all their heart and soul and mind and strength, and those who do not love their neighbor as themselves. The one who walks in the law and loves it is blessed. The one who rejects the law and breaks it is cursed. It is as simple as that. The curse attaches to the breach of the law. That's why all of us today are either cursed or blessed. Those who are loving the law and keeping it by the strength of God, God's Spirit, and who are receiving forgiveness for every breach of it, they are blessed. And in the Bible, the full import of the word blessed means life. You live. You are blessed. Those of you who are not living in this law and rejecting the God who gave it, even if you manage by your own efforts to partly keep it, you remain under a curse. So we are all blessed or cursed. And that's not just true of us here. It's true of everybody in the town, everybody in the country, and everybody in the world. As is always said in connection with the Bible, and it's so easily forgotten, there are two categories at the end of the day. You're either living or dead. You are blessed or cursed, believing or unbelieving. We always love to think of third categories. They just don't exist. You are either blessed or cursed. Now, what is then the curse of the law? What is the penalty for breaking it? Well, I'm sure you know that it is death. It is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. So that's your fundamental captivity. You are captive to death. You're all dying people. Now you say, well, that's true of everybody. That's true of those of you who say you're Christians, and it's true of the rest of us. I mean, we're all dying anyway. So what do you mean by saying we're captive to death? But of course, in the Bible, just like I hinted at a moment ago, death is more than the physical death that we're used to seeing. I mean, certainly in the world, people speak about dying exclusively in terms of the corruption of the body. People say, well, such and such a person died. And what they mean by that is that the breath ceases, the vital system ceases, the brain dies, and so on. They say, well, that's death. But that's not the Bible's definition of death. That's just the Bible's definition of bodily death. According to the Bible, according to the truth, we are composite creatures. We consist of immaterial soul as well as a material body. And at the point of our death, what happens there is not simply the cessation of the vital system. What happens is that God is extricating the immaterial soul from the material body. And he's bringing that soul before himself, of course, for judgment. And the judgment, the final judgment that is pronounced on that soul, will be pronounced on that soul when it is reunited with its body. And it is cast then, if it is an unbelieving soul, into the lake of fire, which the book of the Revelation calls the second death. the second death. So when you die in this world as an unbeliever, that's just your first death. It's your first death. The second death is when your body and soul are cast into the lake of fire, which the Lord, of course, warns us himself so solemnly against. Don't be afraid, he says, of those who kill the body. Rather, he says, live your life in the fear of him who, after he has killed the body, has power, authority to cast both body and soul into hell. Yes, he says, I say to you, fear him. Learn to have your life governed and regulated in the fear and the respect of him who has absolute control as your ultimate Lord over your whole destiny. And he is able to cast both body and soul into hell, where, he says, the worm never dies and the fire is never extinguished. I know some people try to maintain that just because the place never ceases to be doesn't mean that those who are in it don't cease to be. In other words, they say that people are destroyed in that place and they cease to exist. Let me say what I said to you just a couple of weeks ago, that the concept of annihilation is nowhere in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible does God even hint that he is undoing creation. When God creates a thing, it's here to stay. It remains forever. The whole world of matter will be transformed, absolutely, but it's here to stay. And every single immaterial soul that he has brought into being, whether angelic or human, is here to stay. No spirit is ever decreated or somehow plunged back into an oblivion. It's not in the Bible. What's the point of saying that in hell the worm never dies and the fire is always burning if no one's in it? The whole purpose of saying so is to warn us about the importance of fearing him who has the power to cast both body and soul into hell. That's death. Death. When the Bible speaks of, in other words, to go back to where I started a minute ago, when the Bible speaks about life, it's not confined to the biological life that we live here. Not at all. In the Bible, the word life, and it's a wonderful word, a rich word, a full word. The word life carries the idea of union with Christ, union with God, and living in that state of union with God forever, which is blessing. What is the blessing of God? Life, even life that shall never end. Now, if that is blessing, if that is life, you immediately go to its opposite and you say, well, what then is death and what is curse? Well, death is to be disunited. It is to be separated from God again in a state that will never end. That is curse. That is the curse. Separation from God. And you say, well, that's a good thing. Well, if you think that, you haven't a clue what you're talking about. I can well understand why you might say, as a non-Christian, well, I wouldn't mind being separated from God. Oh, yes, you would, friend. Oh, yes, you would. In the sense in which you mean it, yes, of course, it'd be good. But once it actually happens, you realize that you are sawing off the branch on which you are sitting. And that's never wise when you're on top of a tree. You are sawing off the very branch on which you're sitting. In other words, the reason that we're able, from our own comfort zone, to say that I'm quite happy to be separated with God is because of God's common grace and his common kindness. If he was to deal with any of us as we deserve, we would have nothing in the way of mercy, joy, happiness, laughter, family, friends, nothing. None of that. None of that at all. All that goodness from God reaches you in the way of common grace, in a dispensation of mercy, while a door of opportunity is still open. But once that door is shut, and once you say to God, I want to shut you out completely, shut out you are. And you'll discover that you've lost everything. Not just this so-called redemption, which you don't even understand, but the whole lot. Even as Jesus himself profoundly said, even that which you have will be taken from you. Even that which you have will be taken from you. Life and death, blessing and curse. And the fact is that by nature, you are in captivity to death. You're going to die. Going to die forever. And you're going to die forever in an everlasting condition of separation from God under his wrath and under his curse. Now, you couldn't be in a worse captivity than that. It's impossible to conceive of a worse captivity than that. And that is where all of us are by nature. Now, that's awful. That's what makes the message of the Bible so profoundly important. It's what renders everything else utterly trivial. The things that occupy the world, occupy their time and their energies and their amusements, people will be caught up now with the latest, even in the world of politics, what's happening to the First Minister, who's the next First Minister, the next government. Fine, it's got its place, but it's trifling, it's child's play in connection with what's being brought before us here, that you are in captivity to death, to everlasting eternal death under the wrath of God. Nothing is more important to understand than that. Now, I suppose you need to work back from that and say, well, why are you captive to death then? Well, the answer to that lies in the fact that you are captive to sin. That's the logic of it. If you weren't captive to sin, you wouldn't be captive to death. But you are captive to death because you're captive to sin. If you could somehow get free from sin, you'd get free of death. But how do you get free of sin? You're captive to it. That's how you began your life. Captive. And you are so captive that even when freedom is offered you, you won't take it. You've got what's called Stockholm Syndrome. Even when the door's open, you prefer the cell. Strange. But you are captive. Captive to sin. And that in itself is because we are somehow ultimately held captive by the devil. You're held captive by the devil. I think maybe it will help us if we look at it this way. Just as we have our Redeemer and the redeemed here, so if you go back the way, you've got captives and a captor. You are captive, and the captor is the devil himself. And perhaps it might be even more helpful if you view sin as the chain by which he holds you captive. I mean, of course, masters or captors hold their captives in captivity by some kind of device or other, where the devil has a chain by which he chains you into his own dominion and his own kingdom, and that chain is effectively sin. Sin. Sin is the chain by which the devil keeps you in his own kingdom. And just for the rest of our time, which isn't all that long, I just want to focus really on this very narrow question of how and in what sense you are a captive of the devil. And that, of course, lies behind the chapter here too, although the devil himself is, as far as I recall, is not really mentioned here. It is the devil who brought us into captivity in the first place. That reminds you, by the way, the fact that he brought you into captivity and that he is your captor reminds you that we all belong to someone else originally. It's worth remembering that. I mean, it's easy to stop at that without going behind it. If we are held captive and captive by our captor, the devil, the implication is that we belong somewhere else. And of course we do. The devil captivated us. He charmed us and fascinated us. But we didn't belong to him. We were originally God's. By that I mean God's possession. He made us in his own image, with his own likeness. That was stamped upon our original parents, Adam and Eve. And the human nature in which they were made was a human nature that would propagate itself in that very image and likeness of God. And we were made in the way that he made us for a short time. Had we stood and remained faithful, we would have been lifted up even higher into a status and a dignity that God had for us. Now, there was one malignant spirit who was not at all pleased with that plan and purpose. When I say one malignant spirit, there were of course millions of them with him, but at their head was the devil himself. Now, as I've mentioned to you before, and as I'm sure you know, the devil is motivated by a simple motivation. Most motives are complex, but the devil's is really quite simple, and that's just a profound hatred of God and all that God stands for. You wonder sometimes how a person can be full of that, and then you meet someone and you realize, ah, that's how a person can be full of it. I don't know if you've ever had I certainly can't call it a privilege, if you've ever had the experience of meeting someone who is really on fire in their opposition to God. Someone who hates God. Now and again you come across such a person. It's a terrible thing to see, but you see it in all its ripeness in the enemy of your soul. And by the way, he is that. He may be holding you captive. He is your enemy. You may be serving him, but he's your enemy. He's fundamentally God's enemy. He's only your enemy because he's God's enemy. He has a profound hatred of God, and he did not want man to prosper. And this plan of, well, when he saw the original creation and placing at its head this creature, this hybrid of a being, this body and soul, to him, the very thought that this should be the image bearer of God, that this creature should have dominion over the universe of God as God's vice regent, was not for him. He hated that idea and the concept. And if he was aware, and I think he was, of the probability or the plan or the purpose to raise this creature even higher, well, he hates that too. Now, when you really hate, you hate. The only stronger motivation in life is love. And praise the Lord, it is a stronger motivation than hatred. Because of the way they manifest themselves, sometimes you think hatred is stronger, but it isn't, friends. The greatest motive in the universe is love. It's love. But this hatred is so consuming that he wants to destroy everything that carries the image of God. Absolutely everything. And that, from the moment the creation came forth from God's hand, was the devil's motivation. I want to destroy that. I want to mar that earth. I want to mar that man. I want to destroy that man. And I want to destroy that woman. And every single man, woman, and child that would come from their loins, because I hate their maker, and I hate his plan, and I hate his purpose. His methods and his motivation remain exactly the same. But of course, it wasn't an easy thing to do, to destroy all that. It wasn't easy to destroy man, male and female, because in the first place, they weren't neutral in their hearts. No human being ever is. There's no neutrality. We all have motives. Without motives, we wouldn't exist. We wouldn't function. We wouldn't become rational, moral creatures. Now, Adam and Eve were not created neutral. The Catechism reminds you of that, that they were created in righteousness and holiness. Well, you know yourself what neutrality is. They weren't that. They were positively inclined towards God. That is how God made their souls, with a holy inclination. They were righteous in their life. In other words, they loved the Lord and they kept his commandments. And had they remained like that and multiplied and subjected the world like that, the world would have been full of righteousness, with men, women, and children who would love the Lord and love each other. So the devil had that to overcome. It wasn't neutrality. He had to overcome a positive inclination towards God. The second thing he had to overcome was the fact that God was actually good to them. And they were aware of that God was good to them. He surrounded them with beauty, with everything that was aesthetically pleasing, and he surrounded them with all kinds of provision. Everything that he made was to be appreciated by them. Their innate sense of beauty with which they were created was immediately drawn towards the thing that God had made for it. All their senses were pleased by these things, and all their minds were able to be satisfied with the knowledge of himself in relation to the world that he had made. And that fellowship with himself, of course, was something that deepened their appreciation for the creation which God made for them. Here is my world. I have made it for you, and you discover it and you understand it in your relationship to me. And in that profound verse in the Bible where we're told that God manifested himself to Adam and to Eve and that he appeared in the garden in the cool of the day, that shouldn't be understood by us as a one-off occasion which took place by the fall. It's rather an indication that that happened every day, that there was a daily manifestation of the presence of God in the garden, by which their sense of fellowship with him was just deepened and renewed all the time. They saw the Lord. Not, of course, his essence, which no man can see. He dwells in light unapproachable, which no man hath seen, including Adam and Eve, and which no man, we're told, can see. No one can see him as he is, but he accommodated himself in the garden, in a glorious manifestation, in the cool of every day. A wonderful fellowship. So not only are they created righteous and holy, but as part of that, they have a consciousness that the God who made them is good to them, that he is kind, and that he is gracious. And above that, or with that, there's the sacramental, and I'm just calling it sacramental because I think the word sacramental helps us to understand the function of these things. There was the sacramental provision of the trees in the midst of the garden. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They both had a kind of sacramental function. One of them, the tree of life, is a reminder to them of where their life comes from, where their blessing flows from. They live because they are united to God. They receive their life from God. In other words, they are taught by that tree in the middle of the garden that they are not self-sufficient. They can never be autonomous. They can never be independent. That their strength, their life, everything to be as it should be flows from union with God, flows from his spirit dwelling within them. It is this fellowship that makes them who they are. To be independent is death. To be outside of God is death. To say no to God is death. Therefore, the tree is a tree of life. A daily reminder in eating from it that I live from God, that God is my life. The other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was a reminder of death. And it was a reminder of the curse. They would have the knowledge of evil as well as the knowledge of good. But this tree taught them that to remain living, they had to trust God. Refrain from this tree. This tree would make you the master, so-called, of your own destiny. It would effectively be to choose another course of life other than with God and obedience to the commandments that he had given. This is the way of death, and it is the way of curse. Now, all that's a lot for the devil to overcome. And of course, what he needs is the power of deception. He's got to deceive. He has to, I think I described it to you this way before, he has to create a virtual reality. He has to get them to see everything differently. He's got to bring them to a position where they think differently of God, they think differently of the world, and they think differently of themselves. It's a tall order. And that's why there's a lot more packed into the temptation of Genesis 3 than meets the eye. The Bible is always very economical in its use of words. It just tells you a thing in a sentence or two, and you realize, well, there's a lot going on behind that sentence. And when you have a communication between Satan and Eve, there's a lot going on in that communication. You have to unpack it. It's not a matter of one word or two. He's got to bring them to a position where they are going to consciously reject the lordship of God. So he begins to weave his own magic web. And he begins, like I said, to create his own virtual reality. And he says to them, in effect, there's a means by which you yourselves can be a god. You can decide good and evil for yourself. You should, he says, realize that everything in this garden is not quite as it seems. You're happy enough in your situation, but you really need to think about it a little bit harder. You'll notice that God has kept something from you. Why has he done that? Are you absolutely sure that God is a good God? Are you absolutely sure of that? I can testify to the fact that he isn't. There's another side to your maker that you just don't know. I know it. I've experienced it. But I can tell you this, that the best thing you can do is liberate yourself from your shackles. At the end of the day, you know within yourselves that you have the power to exist yourselves. This world can be yours in the way you want it to be yours. All the kingdoms of this earth can be yours. Everything in it, yours. Not accountable to everybody. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I'll tell you what it does. It liberates you. You can choose for yourself what is good, and you can choose what is evil. If you like, you can call good evil, and you can call evil good. Doesn't matter. You're the boss. And I can tell you from experience, it's better to be the boss than to be the servant of someone who's not really as good as you think he is. He sold a lie. He sold a lie. He gave an alternative view of the universe, an alternative view of God, an alternative view of the world, and an alternative view of yourself. And if you're not a Christian, that's the one you've swallowed, and that you believe, and that you live under. Now you say, well, no one's deceiving me. I've come to all the conclusions I've come to myself. Yes, you have. You're spewing the devil's vomit when you say that. You're actually using his language. You're borrowing his language. You're saying effectively, well, I've looked at all the evidence myself, and here's my conclusion about who I am and where I came from. Yes, yes, that's right. That's you. That's your conclusion about you and about God and about the world. That's exactly what the devil said he would fill you with. The confidence to believe that your assessment of yourself and of the world is all that matters. That's it. That's your virtual reality. And when someone lives in a virtual reality, it's very hard for them. It's very hard to persuade them that they're living in the wrong universe. It's really hard to get them to believe that they have actually swallowed a comprehensive lie, which means that every other fact has an element of lie attached to it. But that's the problem. One lie in this virtual reality leads to another. until at last you come to the astonishing conclusion that there is no creator at all and that you cannot be accountable to him. That you can only be fully free by rejecting the idea that God has made you. And if you can't get peace with that because it's hard to pacify your conscience, you can't get peace with that, what you eventually do is you redesign your creator so that it fits in with the life that you've chosen. And instead of God making you in his image, you suddenly make God in your own image. And the image in which you make him is one in which he accepts you as you are and you chose to be. Now, I hope all that helps us in a way to understand the fall and some of the questions that arise out of the fall. For example, I've often had people say to me something like this, a question like this, and I'm sure you've heard it yourself. People will say, was it not unreasonable for God to condemn humanity for one sin? And a small one like that, just eating fruit from a tree. I mean, here's a command. It's got nothing to do with anything, really. It's just fruit on a tree. And he takes the fruit, and the world is plunged into this misery. Well, that's a kindergarten understanding of the sin. And actually, that's an insult to children in kindergarten, because really, I mean, it's so defective a view of what sin is and how sin happened. It's to misunderstand the significance of everything that's taken place in the Garden of Eden. Taking the fruit of the tree was not a violation of one commandment. It was a seismic revolution in the soul and spirit of the people who did it. Do we understand that? It was a complete about turn, a total rejection of God and of the worldview that they had had before. It was an assertion of self and a rejection of God. In fact, when you think of the darkness of the world culminating in a sense at Calvary, when you think of it like that, you hear the people say, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Now, there you have it, at the very, I was going to say apex or nadir, strictly speaking, at the very nadir of sin, what you see is what happened from the start. We don't want you anymore. We want to be gods ourselves. Power of legislation, of moral matters, power to choose what we want to do, power to live how we want to live. In other words, the mere act of eating the fruit was the act of a soul that had already embraced rebellion. Do we see that? I mean, if you think of sin as an action that begins in the will and ends up in the body, you immediately begin to understand what happened there in the Garden of Eden. Every sin works like that. Our Lord taught us that. He said, who commits adultery? Well, he says the man who lusts after a woman in his heart. In other words, the sin is, it's committed. Now, of course, you're committing it to a higher degree than by enacting it. But he says you've committed it already in the heart. Now, that is true of the first sin. It was committed in the heart. Before she reaches for the fruit, she's effectively saying, I choose my own destiny and I am rejecting you. They conceived sin in the heart. And from that point onwards, the whole of the human race is chained in sin. And before I leave the devil holding us captive, let me just say one more thing about him very, very quickly. And that is that the devil works hard to keep this chain of sin on you. He works really hard. Because the fact of the matter is that the Lord has brought a message of liberation into the world. A greater than the strong man has come into this world on the mission to liberate those who are held captive by their captor. But the devil works mighty hard to keep that chain of sin in place, and he does so by keeping you in a kind of deception. That's why Paul is saying to the Galatians, who has bewitched you? That's a rhetorical question. In other words, I know fine well who's bewitched you. I know fine well what's going on in Galatia, and the false teachers are bit part players. I know who's really responsible. I know his foolish Galatians. Foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you? Someone is still busy weaving another web, and he's always at it. Paul said the same thing to the Corinthians when they were starting to drift away from the gospel. He says to you, I am so jealous for you. He says, with a godly jealousy, because I have betrothed you, Paul says, to one husband. I led you to your husband to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I am afraid, he says, that just as the devil deceived Eve by his subtlety, weaving a web of deception, I fear lest your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes amongst you is preaching another Jesus other than the one we preached, in other words, a slightly different one, or if you're receiving a different spirit than the one you received when I proclaimed the gospel to you, he says, well, anathema. He keeps at it, the devil, deceiving you, discrediting the gospel, and discrediting those who are preaching the gospel. Now, let's just leave it at that, and next time we'll look a little more closely at how sin and death keep us in chains. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, show us, we pray, the captivity in which we're held and the one who is holding us captive. We marvel at how easily lies take a hold and how we are all enslaved to a great lie and how resistant we have become to the truth. We realize, O Lord, that there is one who is instrumental in keeping us in the blindness in which we are by nature. And we pray that the glorious light of the gospel of Christ would so shine, bringing before us our great liberator, our deliverer, even the only redeemer of God's elect, that we might see a different world and a different God, that we may hear the message of the gospel, and that at last we may live. In Christ's name, amen. Let's close singing in Psalm 68. And at verse 18. And Paul tells us in the New Testament that this is actually speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ and his ascension into heaven. You'll notice what he does as he ascends. Thou hast, O Lord most glorious, ascended up on high, and in triumph victorious led captive captivity. Thou hast received gifts for men, for such as did rebel, yea, even for them that God the Lord in midst of them might dwell. And you'll notice what he does for his own captives. Blessed be the Lord, who is to us of our salvation God, who daily with his benefits us plenteous leadeth load. Now what a good master that is. He of salvation is the God, who is our God most strong, and unto God the Lord from death the issues do belong. Let's stand to sing these four stanzas.
Ask, O Lord, most glorious, ascended upon high, and in triumph victorious led captive captivity. Thou hast risen.
And the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.